an exposition of Psalm 130 by John Owen, the forgiveness of sin. Number two, there is not in the covenant of grace provision made of ordinary and abiding consolation for any under the guilt of great sins, or sins greatly aggravated, which they fall into by a neglect of using and abiding in the aforementioned conditions of abounding actual grace. Sins there are which, either because of their own nature they wound and waste the conscience, or in their effects break forth into scandal, causing the name of God and the gospel to be evil spoken of, or in some of their circumstances are full of unkindness against God, deprive the soul of its desired consolation. How, or by what means, or on what account, such sins come to terrify the conscience, to break the bones, to darken the soul, to cast it into inextricable depths, notwithstanding the relief that is provided of pardon in the blood of Christ. I shall not now declare that they will do so, and that consolation is not of equal extent with safety, we know. So God assumes it to himself as an act of mere sovereign grace to speak peace and refreshment to the souls of his saints in their depths of sin entanglements. Isaiah 57:18-19. And indeed, if the Lord had not thus provided that great provocation should stand in need of special reliefs, it might justly be feared that the negligence of believers might possibly bring forth much bitter fruit. Only this must be observed, by the way, that what is spoken relates to the sense of sinners in their own souls and not to the nature of the thing itself. There is in the gospel consolation provided against the greatest as well as the least sins. Difference arises from God's sovereign communication of it, according to the tenor of the covenant's administration which we have laid down. Hence, because under Moses' law there was an exception made of some sins, for which there was no sacrifice appointed, so that those who were guilty of them could no way be justified from them, that is, carnally, as to their interest in the Judaical church and polity, Paul tells the Jews in Acts 13:38-39, that through Jesus Christ is preached to them the forgiveness of sins, and that by him all that believe are justified from all things from which they could not be justified by the law of Moses. There is now no exception of any particular sins as to pardon and peace, but what we have spoken relates to the manner and way in which God is pleased to administer consolation to the souls of sinning believers. And this is the evidence which I shall offer to prove that the souls of believers, after much gracious communion with God, may yet fall into inextricable depths on the account of sin, whence it is that actually they oftentimes do so, shall be further declared. The principles of this assertion are known. I shall therefore only touch upon them. First, the nature of indwelling sin is it remains in the best of the saints in this life, being a little considered, will evidence to us from whence it is that they are sometimes surprised and plunged into the depths mentioned. For first, though the strength of every sin be weakened by grace, yet a root of no sin is in this life wholly taken away. Lust is like the stubborn Canaanites, who after the general conquest of the land would dwell in it still. Joshua 17:12. Indeed, when Israel grew strong, they brought them under tribute, but they could not utterly expel them. The kingdom and rule belongs to grace, and when it grows strong, it brings sin much under, but it will not wholly be driven out. The body of death is not utterly to be done away, but in and by the death of the body. In the flesh of the best saints there dwells no good thing. Romans 7:18. But contrary is there, that is, the root of all evil. The flesh lusts against the spirit, as the spirit lusts against the flesh. Galatians 5, verse 17. As then there is a universality in the actings of the Spirit and its opposing all evil, so also there is a universality in the actings of the flesh for the furtherance of it. Number two, some lusts or brandies of original corruption obtain in some persons such advantages, either from nature, custom, employment, society, or the like circumstances. Like they became like the Canaanites that had iron chariots, it is a very difficult thing to subdue them. All it is if war be maintained constantly against them, for they will almost always be in actual rebellion. Number three, indwelling sin, though weakened, retains all its properties. The properties of a thing follow its nature. Where the nature of anything is, there are all its natural properties. What are these properties of indwelling sin? I should here declare, but that I have handled the whole power and efficacy, the nature and properties of it, in a treatise to that only purpose. In brief, they are such as it is no wonder that some believers are by them cast into depths, but it is indeed that they do escape them. But thereof the reader may see at large my discourse on this particular subject, a treatise on indwelling sin, also narrated in its online. Secondly, add to this the power and prevalency of temptation, which, as also I have already in a special discourse to that purpose insisted on, I shall not here further lay open. Thirdly, the sovereign pleasure of God in dealing with sinning saints must also be considered. Divine love and wisdom work not towards all in the same manner. God is pleased to continue peace to some with a non obstante for great provocations. Love shall humble them, and rebukes of kindness shall recover them from their wanderings. Others he is pleased to bring into the depths we have been speaking of. But yet I may say generally, signal provocations meet with one of these two events from God. First, those in whom they are left into some signal barrenness and fruitlessness in their generations, they shall wither, grow barren, worldly, sapless, and be much cast out of the hearts of the people of God. Or secondly, they shall be exercised in these depths from whence their way of deliverance is laid down in this psalm. Thus I say, God deals with the saints in great variety. Some shall have all their bones broken, when others shall have only the gentle strokes of the rod. We are in the hand of mercy, and he may deal with us as seems good to him. But for our parts, great sins ought to be attended with expectations of great depths and perplexities. And this is the state of the soul proposed in this psalm and by us unto consideration. These are the depths in which it is entangled. These are the ways and means in which it is brought into these depths. Its deportment in and under this state and condition lies next in our way. But before I proceed to this, I shall annex some few things to what has been delivered, tending to the further opening of the whole case before us, and they are, 1. What are, or of what sort are those sins which usually cast the souls of believers into these depths? And then, number 2, insist on some aggravations of them. What sins usually bring believers into great spiritual distresses? And the aggravations of these sins first. Sins in their own nature, wasting conscience, are of this sort. Sins that rise in opposition to all of God that is in us, that is the light of grace and nature also. Such are the sins that cast David into his depths. Such are the sins enumerated in 1 Corinthians 6, 9, and 10. Be not deceived, saith the apostle. Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor abusers of themselves with mankind, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners shall inherit the kingdom of God. Certain it is that believers may fall into some of the sins here mentioned. Some have done so, as is left on record. The apostle says not those who have committed any of these sins, but such sinners shall not inherit the kingdom of God, that is, who live in these sins, or any like to them. There is no provision of mercy made for such sinners. These and the like are sins, which in their own nature, without the consideration of aggravating circumstances, which yet indeed, really in believers, they can never be without, are able to plunge a soul into depths. These sins cut the locks of men's spiritual strength, and it is in vain for them to say, "We will go and do as at other times." Bones are not broken without pain, nor great sins brought on the conscience without trouble. But I need not insist on these. Some say that they deprive even true believers of all their interest in the love of God, but unduly. All grant that they bereave them of all comforting evidence and well-grounded assurance of it. So they did David and Peter, and in this lies no small part of the depths we are searching into. Secondly, there are sins which, though they do not rise up in the conscience with such a bloody guilt as those mentioned, yet by reason of some circumstances and aggravations, God takes them so unkindly as to make them a root of disquietness and trouble to the soul all its days. He says of some sins of ungodly men, "As I live, this iniquity shall not be purged from you until you die. If you are come to this height, you shall not escape. I will not spare you." And there are provocations in his own people which may be circumstantiated, is that he will not let them pass before he has cast them into depths and made them cry out for deliverance. Let us consider some of them. Number one. Miscarriages under signal enjoyments of love and kindness from God are of this sort. When God has given to anyone expressive manifestations of his love, convinced him of it, made him say in the inmost parts of his heart, "This is undeserved love and kindness," then for him to be negligent in his walking with God, it carries an unkindness with it that shall not be forgotten. It is a remark upon the miscarriages of Solomon that he fell into them after God had appeared to him twice. And all sins under or after special mercies will meet at one time or other special rebukes. Nothing does more distress the conscience of a sinner than the remembrance in darkness of abused light, in desertions of neglected love. This God will make them sensible of. "Though I have redeemed them, saith God, yet they have spoken lies against me." Hosea 7, verse 13. Hosea 13, verses 4 to 7. When God has in his providence dealt graciously with a person, it may be delivered him from straits and troubles, set him in a large place, prevented him with many fruits and effects of his goodness, blessed him in his person, relations, and employments, dealt well with his soul and given him a gracious sense of his love in Christ. For such a one to fall under sinful miscarriages, it goes to the heart of God and shall not be passed by. Undervaluations of love are great provocations. "Hath Nabal thus requited my kindness," says David, "I cannot bear it." And the clearer the convictions of any in this kind were, the more severe will their reflections be upon themselves. Number two, sins under or after great afflictions are of this importance also. God does not afflict willingly or chasten us merely for his pleasure. He does it to make us partakers of his holiness. To take so little notice of his hand in this, as under it or after it, not to watch against the workings and surprises of sin, it has unkindness in it. "I smote him," God said, "and he went on frowardly in the way of his own heart." These provocations of his sons and daughters he cannot bear with. Has God brought you into the furnace so that you have melted under his hand, and in pity and compassion has given you enlargement? If you have soon forgotten his dealings with you, is it any wonder if he mind you again by troubles in your soul? Number three, breaking off from under strong convictions and dawnings of love before conversion are oftentimes remembered upon the conscience afterward. When the Lord by his Spirit shall mightily convince the heart of sin and make with it some discoveries of his love and the excellencies of Christ to it, so that it begins to yield and be overpowered, being almost persuaded to be a Christian, if then through the strength of lust or unbelief it goes back to the world, or self-righteousness. Its folly hath unkindness with it that sometimes shall not be passed by. God can, and often does, put forth the greatness of his power for the recovery of such a soul. But yet he will deal with him about this contempt of his love, and the excellency of his Son, and the dawnings of them revealed to him. Number 4. Sudden forgetfulness of endearing manifestations of special love. This God cautions his people against as knowing their proneness to it. Psalm 85:8. God the Lord will speak peace to his people and to his saints, but let them not turn again to folly. Let them take heed of their aptness to forget endearing manifestations of special love. When God at any time draws near to a soul by his Spirit, in his word, with gracious words of peace and love, given a sense of his kindness upon the heart by the Holy Ghost, so that it is filled with joy unspeakable and glorious thereon, for the soul upon a temptation, a diversion, or by mere carelessness and neglect, which oftentimes falls out, to allow this sense of love to be, as it were, obliterated, and so to lose that influencing efficacy to obedience which it is accompanied with, this also is full of unkindness. An account of this we have in the Song of Solomon, chapter 5, verses 1 to 6. In the first verse, the Lord Jesus draws nigh with full provision of gospel mercies for his beloved. I am come to you, saith he, O my sister. I have brought myrrh and spice, honey and wine with me. Whatever is spiritually sweet and delightful, mercy, grace, peace, consolation, joy, assurance, they are all here in readiness for you. Verse 2, the spouse, in her drowsy indisposition, takes little notice of this gracious visit. She is diverted by other matters and knows not how to attend fully and wholly to the blessed communion offered to her, but excuses herself, is otherwise engaged. But what is the end of this? Christ withdraws, leaves her in the dark, in the midst of many disconsolations, and long it is before she obtain any recovery. Number 5. Great opportunities for service neglected and great gifts not improved are oftentimes the occasion of plunging the soul into great depths. Gifts are given to trade with for God. Opportunities are the market days for that trade. To napkin up the one and to let slip the other will end in trouble and disconsolation. Disquietments and perplexities of heart are worms that will certainly breed in the rust of unexercised gifts. God loses a revenue of glory and honor by such slothful souls, and he will make them sensible of it. I know some at this day whom omissions of opportunities for service are ready to sink into the grave. Number 6. Sins after special warnings are usually thus issued. In all that variety of special warnings which God is pleased to use towards sinning saints, I shall single out one only. When a soul is wrestling with some lust or temptation, God by his providence causes some special word in the preaching of the gospel or the administration of some ordinance of it, peculiarly suited to the state and condition of the soul, by the ways of rebuke or persuasion to come near and enter the inmost parts of the heart. The soul cannot but take notice that God is near to him, that he is dealing with him, and calling on him to look to him for assistance. And he seldom gives such warnings to his saints but that he is near them in an imminent manner to give them relief and help, if, in answer to his call, they apply themselves to him. But if his care and kindness in this is neglected, his following reproofs are usually more severe. Number 7. Sins that bring scandal seldom allow the soul to escape depths. Even in great sins, God in chastening takes more notice oftentimes of the scandal than the sin, as 2 Samuel 12:14. Many professors take little notice of their worldliness, their pride, their passion, their lavish tongues. But the world does, and the gospel is disadvantaged by it. And no wonder if themselves find from the hand of the Lord the bitter fruits of them in the issue. and many other such aggravations of sin there are, which heighten propagations in their own nature, not of so dreadful an aspect as some others, into a guilt plunging a soul into depths. Those which have been named may suffice in the way of instance, which is all that we have aimed at, and therefore forbear enlargements on the several heads of them. The consideration of some aggravations of the guilt of these sins, which bring the soul usually into the condition before laid down, shall close this discourse. Number 1. The soul is furnished with a principle of grace, which is continually operative and working for its preservation from such sins. The new creature is living and active for its own growth, increase, and security, according to the tenor of the covenant of grace, Galatians 5, verse 17. It lusts against the flesh. It is naturally active for its own preservation and increase, as newborn children have a natural inclination to the food that will keep them alive and cause them to grow, 1 Peter 2, verse 2. The soul, then, cannot fall into these entangling sins, but it must be with a high neglect of that very principle which is bestowed upon it for quite contrary ends and purposes. The laborings, lustings, desires, crying of it are neglected. Now it is from God, and is a renovation of his image in us, that which God owns and cares for. The wounding of its vitals, the stifling its operations, the neglect of its endeavors for the soul's preservation always attend sins of the importance spoken to. Number 2. Whereas this new creature, this principle of life and obedience, is not able of itself to preserve the soul from such sins as will bring it into depths, there is full provision for continual supplies made for it in all its wants in Jesus Christ. There are treasures of relief in Christ, in which a soul may at any time repair and find succor against the incursions of sin. He says to the soul, as David unto Abiathar, when he fled from Doeg, "Abide thou with me, don't fear, for he that seeks my life seeks your life, but with me you shall be safe." Sin is my enemy no less than yours. It seeks the life of your soul, and it seeks my life. Abide with me, for with me you shall be in safety. This the apostle exhorts us to in Hebrews 4, 16. Let us come boldly to the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. If ever it be a time of need with a soul, it is so when it is under the assaults of provoking sins. At such a time, there is a suitable and seasonable help in Christ for succor and relief. The new creature begs with sighs and groans that the soul would apply itself to him. To neglect him with all his provision of grace whilst he stands calling to us, "Open to me, for my head is filled with dew and my locks with the drops of the night." To despise the sighing of the poor prisoner, the new creature by sin appointed to die, cannot but be a high provocation. May not God complain and say, "See these poor creatures? They were once entrusted with a stock of grace in themselves, but they cast it away, and themselves into the utmost misery by it. That they might not utterly perish a second time, their portion and stock is now laid up in another, a safe treasurer, and him are their lives and comfort secured. But see their wretched negligence, they venture all, rather than that they will attend to him for succor. And what think we is the heart of Christ when he sees his children given away to conscience-wasting sins, without that application to him which the life and peace of their own souls calls upon them for? These are not sins of daily infirmity, which cannot be avoided, but their guilt is always attended with a neglect more or less of the relief provided in Christ against them. The means of preservation from them is blessed, ready, near at hand. The concern of Christ in our preservation, great. Of our souls, unspeakable. To neglect and despise means Christ, souls, peace, and life needs render guilt very guilty. Number 3. Much to the same purpose may be spoken about that signal provision that is made against such sins as these, in the covenant of grace, as has been already declared, but I shall not further carry on this discourse. And this may suffice as to the state and condition of the soul in the psalm represented. We have seen what the depths are in which it is entangled, and by what means and ways anyone may come to be cast into them. The next thing that offers itself to our consideration is the deportment of a gracious soul in that state or condition, or what course it steers towards a delivery.